Well, that is a great song introducing the Genesis series that we're going to be going through this summer. You know, Genesis has one of the most famous introductions to any literary work really around the world. You probably know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then from there, it just goes on and describes what God did. And it's amazing and spectacular. It's going to be such a great series this summer. We're going to go through the first 11 chapters, and it's going to take us all summer to do that. Today is day one. And before we get into the series, though, what we thought would be helpful, we watched this video a number of weeks ago in some of the staff. It's a summarization of the first 11 chapters, and it's very engaging. It's very helpful to get a big picture of what God's communicating, and so we'd like you to direct your attention and watch this video.
The first book in the Bible is a book you've probably heard of. It's called Genesis.
Genesis comes from a Hebrew word. It's pronounced reshit, and it just means beginning.
Now, there's a lot of stories from the book of Genesis, and it's easy just to pull out a specific story and try to tell you what it might mean. But we think the best way to understand this book is to look at the book as a whole and show you how the whole thing is designed.
The book is designed to fall into two main parts. You have chapters 1 through 11, which is telling the story of God and the whole world. And then you have the second part, which is about God and Abraham's family, as chapters 12 through 50. And how the two of those parts relate, that's where you find the message of the book.
Okay, so let's start back at the beginning. The first part of Genesis begins with a creation story where God creates everything.
And how exactly that happens, of course, that's where all the debates come. But he takes a dark, watery chaos and he turns it into a beautiful garden where humans can flourish.
That sounds nice.
It does sound nice. In fact, 7 different times God says of all that he's made that it's good.
And this is where we meet the first human characters in the Bible, Adam and Eve.
They're both individual characters, but they're also representative. Adam is the Hebrew word for humanity, and Eve is the Hebrew word for life. And God creates them in his image. In other words, humanity reflects or is meant to reflect the creativity, the goodness, and character of the Creator out into the world that he's made. And they're supposed to reproduce and make cultures and neighborhoods and art and gardens and everything else. But he gives them a moral choice about how they're going to go about building this world. And this is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about.
And he tells them, don't eat of the fruit of this tree or you will die. What's that all about?
So up till now, God has been the one defining and providing what is good. And so God is the one with the knowledge of good and evil. But now this tree represents a choice. Will the humans trust God's definition of good and evil, or are they going to seize the opportunity and define good and evil for themselves?
And Adam and Eve eat the fruit.
This is the core biblical explanation for that concept of sin, that desire to call the shots myself. It's the inward turn of the human heart to do what's good for me and my tribe, even if it's at the expense of you and your tribe.
And the problem is humans are horrible at defining good and evil without God. And so now that humanity's made this choice, things get really...
Really bad. So Genesis 3 through 11 is like tracing this downward spiral of all humanity. So Adam and Eve, they can't trust each other anymore. And so there's a little story about how they were naked and felt fine about it beforehand, but now they feel shameful because all of a sudden Adam's definition of good and evil might be different than Eve's, and so they hide from each other.
Then there's another story of temptation. Cain is jealous of his brother Abel, and he gives in and kills him.
There's a story right after Cain about a guy named Lamech, and all we know about Lamech is that he accumulates wives, like property, and he sings songs about how he's a more violent, vengeful person than Cain ever was, and he's proud of it.
Things get so bad with the human race that we see God decide to just wipe us out.
Yeah, we typically think of the flood story is about God being angry, but it actually begins with God's sadness and grief about the state of his world. And so out of his passion to preserve the goodness of his world, He washes it clean with the flood.
But there's a glimmer of hope. He chooses Noah and his whole family, and he saves them on this boat.
Yeah, don't forget about the animals.
Right, and the animals. So Noah and his family are going to reboot all of humanity. I mean, he must be a pretty great guy.
But this is the story most people don't know because it's kind of weird, is that Noah gets off the boat and he plants a vineyard and he gets totally plastered. And then something sketchy happens in his tent with his son. It's a tragic story.
So from here, humanity grows again. But things are as bad as before. And the last story is the famous story of the Tower of Babel.
And in this story, you have all of the nations uniting together to use this new technology they have, the brick. And they want to make a name for themselves and build this big city with a huge tower that will reach up to the gods. But God knows that this city will be a nightmare. And so in his mercy, he scatters them. And all of these stories, they're underlining the same basic idea. When humans seize autonomy from God, when they define good and evil for themselves, it results in a world of tragedy and death.
And this leaves you wondering, is there any hope for humanity?
Yes. Yeah, there is. It's the very next story that answers that question. It's the beginning of God's mission to rescue and restore his world.
Okay. So that was helpful, wasn't it? Get a kind of a big picture, 1 through 11. Now, listen, they mention in there that there's some controversy and some difference of opinion about some of the things that happen in these first 11 chapters in Genesis. I acknowledge that. Our church leaders have talked about that and acknowledged that. So I'd like to just lay out some ground rules for Christian behavior for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul tells us, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with, and now he describes this, and we've bolded them, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if we just leave that up there for a second, why am I bringing this up? Well, I'll tell you. Because some Christians will dogmatically land on a Genesis-related opinion of truth after countless hours of research. And if that's you, you feel really good about your opinion of truth. But here's the perspective that I would like to offer you with all humility and a desire to maintain unity. Sincere, Bible-believing Christians who all hold to an inerrant view of Scripture and who take interpreting Scripture very, very seriously and accurately come to different conclusions on Genesis-related subjects. Now, I know that was a long sentence. That was probably a run-on sentence. But I'm trying to layer it because what I want everyone to hear is this. I know there are some of you who have really researched different aspects of this. And you land on a Genesis-related opinion. And you think, oh, this is definitely the way it is. And then you start talking about that to other people and they disagree. And sometimes contention rises and unity is broken, and it doesn't need to be that way. It's okay for us to have difference of opinion on things that are related, but yet not specifically laid out in Scripture. We should have these attitudes that the Apostle Paul is describing. I, as your pastor, am eager to help us maintain unity on all of these topics. Some of them we'll touch on, we'll briefly today, but they'll come up on other things as well. As I've researched this last number of weeks, I started researching this many, many weeks ago because various people in our congregation have communicated to me different things of, oh, well, you better be careful here, you better be careful here. And I thought to myself, what did I get myself into covering the book of Genesis? because people have some really strong opinions. And I've been actually a little surprised. I don't come to this topic, particularly creation, I don't come to this with hundreds and hundreds of hours of research like some do. So as I'm researching it, I come a bit neutral. And I think, oh, I really respect this person. Oh, that's interesting. They come to that conclusion. I really respect this person. That's interesting. They come to that position, which is different than that position. And in fact, as of a few weeks ago, I was aware of three biblically based, solid interpretive approaches to understanding creation. And then this last week, I came across a fourth. Well, there you go. So, there are some very clear things that are laid out here in Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to be very bold in declaring what those are, and we're going to let the other things remain differences of opinion, and that's okay. All right, let's pray to that end, and then we're going to jump into it. God, we are just so grateful that you love us unconditionally. And boy, what an amazing revelation of truth that is. You love us exactly where we are today. And I ask that as we study your word, that you make your truth very, very clear to us. We want to be faithful followers of yours. We want to worship you. We want to acknowledge you as the center of our life and the source of all life. And so as we look at your word today, we ask you to bring about those changes and those results in our hearts. And we pray in your name. Amen. All right, here we go. Genesis 1. I think God is answering three questions in this chapter, and here they are. Who created everything? What do we learn about this creator? And then what does it mean for our lives? I'm going to take those one at a time. First question is, who created everything? Well, it tells us in Genesis 1:1, the answer to that, the answer is God created everything. The verse says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible begins with a very straightforward statement telling us that God created it all. But it's not just in Genesis that this is stated. It's stated throughout the scriptures. If you go ahead to Psalm 19, verse 1, it tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then if you go all the way to the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, it describes Jesus' part and participation in creation. Colossians 1, 15 through 16. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So there may be some difference of opinion about how God created it, but we should understand very clearly from Scripture the who. The who is God. He is an intelligent designer. He is a magnificent, sophisticated designer of our world, of humanity, of everything in our world and the universe. He is spectacular. And that is what's being celebrated in Genesis chapter 1. Let me just ask this question as a subcategory of this first one here. You know, why is God created everything emphasized so heavily through Scripture, but also through Genesis 1? We're going to read more of this chapter here in a moment. Over and over and over and over, God created everything is emphasized. Why? Why would that be emphasized over and over? Well, to answer that, let's just pause for a second and try to step into the lives of the people who first received this book. They were Israelites. And one of the things that I do every single week is I practice what they call hermeneutics and exegesis. It's the accurate study of God's word, trying to really understand what it says. because I can't communicate it to you with truthfulness unless I understand what it's saying. Howard Hendricks, longtime professor and author from Dallas Theological Seminary, he wrote that a vital step of Bible interpretation is determining what the author meant to communicate when they wrote it to the original audience. See, we can't just skip. We cannot just read Genesis 1 with a modern-day mindset and try to figure out what it means. Boy, we'll get really confused fast. We have to go back. What did it mean to the original audience? So let me answer that. Who were these people? Well, we know they were Israelites who were wandering in the desert. They had escaped from Egypt. They were in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years. They were not given access to formal education or training. They were day laborers. They were miserable. The Egyptians treated them very brutally. It tells us in Exodus 2:11 that they were beaten and mistreated as property. Exodus 1:14 tells us that their lives were made bitter by hard service. Exodus 1:22 tells us that the Pharaoh ordered all of the Israelite baby boys to be thrown into the Nile River so that they could be killed. So this is a bad life for them. Now, you might wonder, well, what do they know about God? Well, they probably had knowledge, a sense of common knowledge of their ancestor, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that was hundreds of years ago. Like, where was their God now? Because all they knew in their current reality, what they had only known for hundreds of years, were the Egyptians as the power source over them and literally over the whole world at that time, and the Egyptian gods. That was their reality. The Egyptians had about, at least we can count, about 1,500 different gods that they worshipped. They had Hapi, the god of the Nile. Here's a few images of them. They had Seb, the earth god. They had Hathor and Amon. Both of them were associated with bulls and cows. I mean, look, the Egyptians had gods for literally everything. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Genesis, gives this insight that the Egyptians believed in many different gods and that exclusivism, or the worship of only one god in religion, was foolish. The wise person tried to understand the benefit from all of the worship he could manage and as many gods as he could get to know. Now, the Israelites, they knew all of this. And everything about their daily existence bombarded them with one simple message. The Egyptian gods are real and powerful. So real, in fact, that you're in slavery and have been in slavery for hundreds of years. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 8 tells us that as it was talking in about the past at that time, was that the Israelites were struggling with this tension and they were actually worshiping Egyptian gods. We know in Exodus 32 that the Israelites built a golden calf and were worshiping it, something that they would have learned from Egyptian religious practices. And now just keep in mind, like, they just didn't know a whole lot about Elohim. That's the Hebrew word for God that's described and used throughout Genesis chapter 1. Right? He hadn't given them a lot to go on. They didn't meet weekly for Bible studies. They didn't have temple worship. They had oral tradition that was passed down. And as oral tradition goes, we know this by studying cultures, as generations go and as decades go, oral tradition becomes less frequent. And the stories are a bit forgotten. What did they know about Abraham being chosen? And then God making a promise to Abraham saying, your descendants are going to become a mighty people. And in fact, you're going to get this land that we're going to call Canaan. And through you, the whole world is going to be blessed. How much of that did they know? And how much of that lined up with their daily life? Every single day of their entire life. See, if we try to think and try to put ourselves into the shoes of these Israelites, how does a person who is born into slavery as one person in a long line of slaves make any sense of these historic promises that were made to an ancestor? I mean, I'm just surrounded by Egyptian gods all the time. And the Egyptians do nothing but dominate me and mistreat me. I mean, look, they were in slavery longer than America has been a country. So it's too flippant for us to think, oh, well, I bet you they knew a whole lot about Elohim. Why would you say that? I don't think there's any evidence to show that they knew much at all. They did know that God had just recently shown his power over the Egyptian gods by demonstrating 10 plagues. That was pretty spectacular. They also knew the terror of running from Pharaoh and his army again. They saw the Red Sea open. They went across. They saw the Red Sea close down and kill all, Pharaoh and all of his army. That was pretty spectacular. But they also, they're grumbling and complaining against Moses and God for taking them into the wilderness to die. So you see, they're a bit fickle, aren't they? Like, we're like, yeah, we see your amazing power, but are you good? That would be a fair question that they would have asked. Why are we wandering in the wilderness? So God inspired Moses to write Genesis to these Israelites so that they could understand that Elohim is not just one powerful God who defeated the Egyptian gods, who did seem pretty powerful, but guess what? There might be another God to come along later. No. Elohim is the most powerful and only God who created everything you see. That's how these Israelites would have understood and taken Genesis chapter 1. So let me read through, I'm going to read through selected parts of Genesis chapter 1, and let's try to receive this as one of these original Israelites that was just getting this for the very first time. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. Look down to verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Down to verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. Down to verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And it was so. Verse 16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kind. And it was so. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And this is God's word. Throughout, the answer is very, very clear. Who created this? God created it. And there's a pattern that's emerges through here. It starts with God said, and then it'll describe some things, and then it says, and it was so. So how would you have received this if you were one of these Israelites, part of this original audience? For me, I would have thought, man, this God has some serious power. This is awesome. He clearly created everything just by speaking. And then it was there. And that's exactly what God wanted that original audience to understand then, and it's what he wants us to understand today. God created it all. And then, after creating it, he's so content and unthreatened, he rested. See, he's not anxious about, oh, I hope nobody breaks my creation, and like fretting that something's going to change in the future. He is perfectly, contentedly at rest. This is the God who created everything we see, and even the things we don't see. He created it all. The second question is that what do we learn about this creator? I've indicated some of the things that we learn about him already. He obviously, some of his characteristics, his quality is in this creation. What I want to emphasize here is that he rules over it all. See, he didn't just create it and then let it go. He's ruling. He's actively a part of it all. God's rule would have been crystal clear to the original audience. There are six different behaviors that God demonstrates throughout this whole chapter that show how he's ruling over it. The first one is that he's speaking of his own free will, right? Slaves had a lot of control over them, and here's this Elohim God who's speaking whatever he wants to speak and creating whatever he wants to create all on his own. The word that's used for create is bara in Hebrew. Often it means to create out of nothing. I do think that that's what it means here in Genesis 1. But it always means and stresses God's sovereign rule and his power. That's interesting if you think about it, how these Israelite slaves, they were very familiar with creating. They created bricks all the time. But what the way they created and what they would have heard here in Genesis 1 is very different, because God was creating all of this stuff out of nothing. The Israelites never did that. God is giving structure and order to his creation. He's declaring that it's good throughout the whole section. He's blessing humanity. And at the end of it all, he finished with rest. Not because he's tired, because he was content. See, when you put all those behaviors together, it leads to one unmistakable conclusion. Elohim is an unquestioned and unthreatened ruler. Now, this would gain some significance when you consider the perspective of the original audience. Because those Israelites did not have good experiences with rulers. Now, they understood the world through authority and rulers, right? somebody was always on top of them, the Egyptians. And Egypt abused them their entire lives. They were abused and ruled by unjust, cruel rulers. This was an emotional wound for them. They were scarred by this. If we knew these people today, we would say, you need to go get some counseling. You got a lot of stuff to work through. Now let's notice this, though. It's interesting what God did not say in Genesis chapter 1 to these fragile, wounded people about authority. God did not say, well, in the beginning, the earth was just there. And look, you're here and I'm here. And my name's Elohim. And you know what? I'm just going to walk beside you and comfort you. I know you've been through a hard time in life. I have some power that I would like to demonstrate for you. Should you need it, you can ask me and I'll show you how powerful I am. But I'm going to give you some time to process what you've been through for literally your entire life. It's a lot to handle. No, God didn't say anything like that. No, instead, God said exactly what he wanted to say in Genesis chapter 1, knowing that the Israelites would gain no comfort by exploring their own independence and their own free will as they wandered around in the wilderness trying, oh, let's just give them time to find themselves. That's not the way God wanted to approach them. Instead, even with their dysfunctional experience with rulers, God tells them, I'm a ruler too. Why would he do that? I am an authority like an authority you've never known. I'm so powerful, I spoke and it became reality. And I rule over all of it. I think he said it the way he said it because humanity only knows comfort and purpose under the perfect, loving, sovereign rule of God. We don't find comfort and peace by exploring all of the various things that we think it would give us in our independence and our free will. Instead, we know comfort and purpose by letting him rule over us. See, this is an important and foundational truth for humanity. God rules over everything. Third question. What does this mean for our lives? Well, what it means for our lives is that God deserves our worship. Again, this answer derives from understanding our original audience. They were an ancient culture. Literally every ancient culture that historians and scholars have ever studied follow the same pattern. They are wired to worship a deity who demonstrates great power. Every ancient culture does it. And the contrast between the Israelites' lack of power and God's obvious power, well, I mean, it was such a strong contrast, it would have been unthinkable for them not to worship this God. You created that, and you created that, and you created that, and you're ruling over it all. Of course we will worship you. As we look through Scripture, the theme of God deserving our worship is seen in so many places. Isaiah 48 has got a great little section. Isaiah 48 verse 13, God is speaking here. He says, my hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, when I call to the heavens, they stand forth together. Now that's interesting. What that means is it's a poetic way of describing all of the stars, all of the galaxies, all of the planets responding to God's voice in worship. Like, let's just think about galaxies for a second, right? We live in a galaxy. It's called the Milky Way. Everybody knows that. It's shaped like this big giant spiral with these arms that reach out like a pinwheel. There are about 200 billion stars in just our galaxy. And people that are smarter than me tell me that our galaxy is kind of a small galaxy. Not that impressive. That's okay. I don't know what that means. It just means that 200 billion, I guess, is not a big galaxy. The closest galaxy to us is the Andromeda galaxy, but it's not very close. 12 million trillion miles away. So that's hard to understand, right? So because we can't even understand the Milky Way, but then the closest other galaxy to us is 12 million trillion miles away, but there are countless galaxies through the whole universe. Literally, the numbers get so big we can't even understand it. But here's a fun one for you to try this summer. Go out when it's like a clear night, and I'm told this, that if you look up into the sky and kind of draw like a circle or use your hand to the size of the moon, right? You're looking up, you got the size of the moon. If you could look very deep into space, just that size, and just keep going and looking and looking and looking and looking and looking and looking, you would see about a million galaxies filled with uncountable number of stars just in that one little circle. And then he started just counting up like, well, how many of those like moon sizes could fill the whole sky that I see? It's crazy. And what that verse in Isaiah 48 was telling us is that when God calls to them, all those stars and all those galaxies, what do? They stand up and they worship their creator. That's awesome. Anybody else think that's awesome? I think that's awesome. I don't know what it looks like for a star to stand up and worship. We should do the same. You know, it's not just Genesis 1 or Isaiah 48 that teaches that God deserves our worship. It's all through the Bible. Psalm 95:6 tells us, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Going to the New Testament, Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy, and he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." If you go all the way to the last book in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 4, there's this amazing picture of what's going on in heaven being described here. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created.'" See, from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible, we're being shown and taught the big idea of Genesis chapter 1. Since God created everything and rules over everything, worship him. I think from God's perspective, it's like a no-brainer. I mean, he's like, "All right, look, let me just describe what I did, and then here you go. It's a no-brainer, right? You're going to worship." Are you responding to God with worship? Responding from your heart with worship. Worship in your actions. Worship in your finances. Worship in your words and your priorities. Like orienting your entire life in a response of worship because of how magnificent God is. That's what he wants us to do. I believe that's what he's telling the original readers of Genesis 1, and I think that's what he's telling us today. He's at the center of it all. As we take communion today, asking yourself the questions that relate to worship, that's a good conversation to have with him. Am I worshiping you, Lord? With all of these different areas of my life, am I walking in obedience? Am I giving you my heart? Am I responding authentically to who you are? I'd encourage you to use those kinds of questions as you talk to God during communion today. We'll be served the bread. Please wait until everyone has been served and we'll take of it together. And then we'll take the juice together in the same way. Would you please bow your heads and let's pray together? God, as we read through Genesis and all of these other places in Scripture, it is magnificent what you have created. And when we learn information about like how big the universe is or how intricate our bodies are or crazy things about the oceans and the currents and the plant life and the animals, our minds, honestly, they expand to the point where we can't even take it in. And yet you just spoke it into existence. You are the author of all life, and we acknowledge that today. And you deserve our worship. So as we spend this time with you reflecting and talking to you and listening to you in our prayers, would you please reorient all of us to a place of simple, authentic worship? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.